feel like crud. Anybody else sick this week? Gosh, sweats last night and fever. That's why I wasn't out at the door greeting people. Good morning. I'm glad you're here. I love you guys and would love to give you a hug and all that kind of thing and a handshake, but I don't think you want what I got. So I'll spare you. I'll spare you that. But I'm glad you're here. I hope that you will extend grace to me as I try to muddle through this thing here, as I'm not feeling totally well. But hopefully you will remember Roger's sermon about not being quick to judge and extending grace. We're going to look today at the woman caught in adultery, a story where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they bring this woman into Jesus in the temple because they want her to pay the ultimate price. They want her to be stoned to death because, by golly, she's terrible and she deserves it. But they want to see what he might say and give him the chance to speak on this topic. And so we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at his response to her. But I want us, as we look at this story, to think about where we might see ourselves in it, because truth is, I think we probably see ourselves in multiple spots at different times, depending on where we're at in life. But certainly we found ourselves trapped in sin at times, I think, unless we're, you know, in denial. And probably we found ourselves like the Pharisees or the religious teachers of the law, who were judgmental and condemning and just simply wanted to see somebody else pay the price. So we probably found ourselves in both. Of course, what I want us to look at, though, today is the forgiveness of Jesus and what that really means. I mean, clearly he's a God of second chances, and I praise him for that, and that this story speaks to that. But his forgiveness is, I think it's kind of, I don't know that we get all the complexity of his forgiveness, and I want to look at that today, the different aspects of the forgiveness of Christ and the lessons from that. I was going to look at the whole thing here to start with. I'm just going to skim over that. You can go to John 7:53 through 8:11 if you'd like to. I'm going to jump right in so that, quite honestly, so that you don't have to listen to me longer than you have to. But the lesson, we're going to look at all the scriptures anyway. But the lessons from Jesus' forgiveness are this. The first thing that I see from this story here is that it's not based on my innocence. And that's a difficult thing for us to swallow, because we like to think we're pretty good, and so we're probably not really deserving of death. It says, then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act." That's painful. Anybody ever been caught in the act? I'm not necessarily adultery, but anybody ever been caught in the act of? I mean, it could be a lot of things. It could be handing the cookie jar as a kid. It can be, I mean, not telling the truth. It can be a whole bunch of things. But you know what that feeling's like to be caught in the act, right? It's a pretty uneasy feeling. Pretty get me out of this room kind of thing. Flush and sweat and kind of like I felt this morning, but in a different way. But it's terrible to be caught in the act. And most of us probably understand how that lady felt caught in the act, perhaps not because of the same circumstances or same crime, but certainly all just as guilty. Now, we look at this woman caught in the act, and we see that she doesn't argue. There's really no point in arguing. The evidence is there. They caught her. You know, she just kind of takes her medicine, or stands there and waits to take her medicine. She's not trying to blame someone else. The guilt is hers. And really, it'd be nice if some of us took that stance sometimes when we were caught in the act. Maybe we just took ownership, took responsibility, claimed, "You're right. I'm guilty. I'm not innocent." This woman was caught in the act. She was guilty of her crime. Now, since our legal system sometimes puts innocent people on trial, because there's a reason why we have a system of investigators and police and, you know, a trial and that sort of a thing, usually they get it right. I mean, once in a while they don't, but, you know, a lot of times they'll find somebody not guilty because the evidence just isn't there. But as far as the Bible is concerned, when it comes to your guilt and my guilt and her guilt and everybody else's guilt, we're guilty. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned And that all doesn't mean me and not you, or you and not me, or you and not this guy or that guy. It means every single one of us have sinned. This woman, as well as every single person that drug her into this temple and wanted her to pay this price. The forgiveness that Jesus offers, though, is not because of our innocence. It's in spite of our guilt. We'll appreciate the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ if we recognize that. It's not because of our innocence, in spite of our guilt. We have to understand that as we look at this story. She was not worthy of a second chance. The law said she should die. The law says, according to Romans 3:23, that so should you and I. We're guilty. We've got to get to that point first. If you don't start there, John 1:9, if you don't start there, admit, acknowledge that you're a sinner, acknowledge that you fall short, admit that you're guilty. I mean, so many people just can't get past that, and then the rest is therefore lost in translation. We are guilty, and the penalty that we deserve is death, but instead he steps in. The second lesson in this forgiveness that he reveals to us is that his forgiveness is not limited by the severity of a sin, and thank God it's not, right? Thank God it's not. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. That's a serious crime. I mean, no, nowadays we don't necessarily think of that as a serious crime like, you know, they did. But back then it was like murder and kidnapping and that sort of thing. And it was death penalty. I mean, that's what you got. Now, those other things got death penalty too, like cursing your parents which would be really, that wouldn't be good. Rebellion, premarital, I mean, lots of things were death penalty back then that probably if today's world, we'd probably just all stand up on the wall and firing squad would just come in because we'd probably all be worthy of the death penalty. But this was a serious crime. This was no laughing matter. This was no small thing. I want you to picture this scene, though, for a minute. You know, there's Jesus in the temple, and he's right in the middle of teaching this group of people. They gathered all around him, and all of a sudden, he's interrupted by the shouts of all these men and this one woman wailing. It would be comparable to a prostitute being dragged in here right now in the middle of our church service, because this was a temple. I mean, you think that's probably the last place she wanted to be brought into? It says she was caught in the act, so chances are that she was either not dressed or partially dressed would be my guess. And so she probably wanted to curl up in a ball and just kind of not be seen, but yet we're told in verse 3 that they made her stand. They made her stand before the group. It's not a good spot to be in. The last place she wants to be, there she is standing there for all to see her and the wickedness of her sin, all that she had done. And she knows that the sin she's done deserves death. But what she did not know yet as she stood there was that no matter how severe her sin was, God could still forgive her. That's the lesson in this part of our passage. God's grace and God's forgiveness is bigger than any sin, no matter how severe it might be that we're in, if we'll admit our guilt of it and walk away from it and change our ways. She did not yet get that. So she stood there, probably trembling, probably terrified, probably shamed and all these other things. But she did not understand that no matter what her sin was and no matter what your sin is, God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness is greater, is bigger. Now, some people will not come to Jesus because they think that their sins are just too great. You probably met those people. I can't go to church. I can't, you know, I can't follow God because I'm just a terrible person. I've did this, I've did that, and there's just no way. And I'm here to tell you, if something deserving of the death penalty like this woman can be forgiven by Jesus with no acts of greatness or anything, she didn't like go do repentance and sit in the corner for 3 days, and you know, none of that happened. If that can happen for her, if that can happen for the people who hung Jesus, remember the people that put him on the cross and killed him, he said, Father, forgive them. If they can be forgiven, if she can be forgiven, if I can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. If you're breathing air today and you're alive today and you want to be forgiven, you can be forgiven. That's the message in this, the beautiful message in this story of this woman caught in adultery, is no one is outside of the reach of God's forgiveness. No one. Now, most of the people I encounter don't have a problem with wondering whether or not God can forgive them. Their question is whether or not they've done anything that needs forgiving. You know people like that? Just not sure I've ever really done anything that's that bad, you know? I mean, I look at him, and I look at her, and I look at, you know, the guy in the news, and I think, I'm doing pretty good, you know? So I'm probably, you know, top 10 percentile, 20 percentile, you know, certainly I'll make it. Great on a curve, maybe I'll get in, eat, you know. But see, that's the problem, is that God doesn't look at us that way. God doesn't take us and analyze us and evaluate us compared to other people. He compares us with himself. He compares you and he compares me up against his perfect holiness. And that's why that Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned, that the last part of that same verse, and you can write it down, look at it, is, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, regardless of the severity. Those are the people, though, who struggle, though, is do I really need forgiveness? Have I really done enough to make myself in a spot where I need someone to extend grace to me? The woman that Jesus was facing that day, she didn't need to be convinced of her sinfulness. She knew her sinfulness. She already recognized that. What she needed was to understand that God's forgiveness was stronger than her sin. And I can't count how many people I encounter who are trapped in sin, and they need to recognize, not that they're trapped in sin, but that God's grace and forgiveness is stronger than any sin they could be trapped in. Gosh, I got a kid like that. They got to understand that the bondage that is, as bad as it is and as much as it owns you, God's grace and his forgiveness is bigger than that. People need to hear that there's hope, that there's a chance, that our God is a God of second chances. The third thing is this: Jesus' forgiveness of my sin is not because he sets aside the requirements of the law. Some people try to infer this, and this is what they came to him with in verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, what do you say? Trying to set him up a little bit here to see how he'd responded. John chapter 1, verse 17 says something like this: through Moses came the law, but through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. And he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And so when we look at this, and they're trying to get him on a technicality here, that maybe he's going to violate the law. See, the Pharisees thought that they had him in this position where there was no way that he could get out. There's nothing he could do. If he set aside the requirements of the law, then they'd arrest him for blasphemy and turn the people against him. If he went along with the plan and stoned the woman, then they could get him in trouble with the Romans, because at that time only the Romans could carry out the death penalty. Jesus was between a rock and a hard place, and from all appearances, he had no choice but to do as the accusers told him to do. The woman had sinned. Someone had to pay. How could Jesus do as he did and just forgive her? Who was going to pay the penalty? Did he just excuse her sin and say, oh, I can tell that you're sorry for what you did, so don't do it anymore. It'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Do you think when we stand before God at the gates of heaven, and think he's going to say, oh, I know you really didn't mean to just take advantage of people, and I know you really didn't mean to lie, and I know you really didn't mean to speed, and I really didn't mean to, you know, cheat. I don't think it's going to quite work out that way, because the law is not set aside. The punishment that we deserve is not set aside. It's fulfilled by Jesus. That's the only way he's able to be just, which is to follow the law, but to also not condemn, because he paid her price. And he paid yours. And he paid mine. Jesus could do that because he paid the penalty that she owed. Shortly after this encounter, he went to the cross and he hung on the cross for this sin that she committed, as well as for ours. When he offers forgiveness to us, the only reason that he can do it is because he paid the penalty himself. Every lie that we've ever said, every evil thing we've ever thought, every bad, all of that he took upon himself on the cross. That's what allows us to be forgiven. Not because he sets it aside and says, I know you meant well. I know you're good inside, even though you acted terrible on earth. That's not how it's going to work. He had to pay a penalty for you and I. He had to fulfill the law. 1 Peter verse 2, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That anthem song we sing of by his stripes, we are healed. That's where that comes from. That's the only reason, not because we're innocent, not because we're worthy in some way, not because he set it aside and said, I know you meant well. It's just how your culture around you made you go bad. No, you're just bad, and I'm just bad, and we just got to admit we're just bad, and we need Jesus Christ. Don't overcomplicate it. Jesus didn't set aside the requirement of the law or the penalty that the woman owed. He paid it himself. The fourth thing about Jesus' forgiveness is this. It's the only thing that stands between me and death. That's pretty humbling, but I want you to think about that for a minute. It's the only thing that stands between an eternal life in hell, separated from Jesus, separated from God. The only thing, nothing else. This woman finds herself standing in a spot where everything's against her. The law's against her. Everybody that brought her in is against her. There's no one that could stand up for her. There's no one that could do anything for her. It's not like she could bribe the judge or do something. You know, sometimes when you get, you know, when I get pulled over anyway, which just, it's been a while, but when I get pulled over, I'll say like, oh, I'm George Ritter's pastor, or, you know, or, and I'll get off. I don't ever say I'm Mark Lockman's pastor because that usually turns into a ticket. Don't ever name drop Mark Lockman. That's not a good thing. But she couldn't do anything. She couldn't name drop anybody. She couldn't. There was nothing she could do. She stood there as guilty as could be, waiting for her penalty. And the Bible records in Romans 6:23 that the wages, that is our just reward for sin, is death. What we deserve because of our sin is the same thing that woman deserved. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't lose what forgiveness means. There was not one thing that woman could do to get herself out of the mess she was in. Not one. There was no one she could turn to. Everyone was against her. There was only one person who could possibly turn the tables in that situation, and he is the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that stood between her and death. Understand this. Your parents don't stand between you and death. Your saintly grandmother doesn't stand between you and death. She can't have faith for you. Your money doesn't stand between you and death. Your self-righteousness doesn't stand between you and death. Your church attendance doesn't stand between you and death. The only thing that stands between you and death and me and death is Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more. Forgiveness takes on a whole new concept when we realize that we're guilty, what we deserve, and what we didn't get. And the only reason we didn't get it was because of the only one who could stand in the gap. Fifth thing is this. Jesus' forgiveness of my sin is evidence of his concern for me as an individual. This is really important because, and I'm actually not doing too good. I thought it was going to be long, but this is important because a lot of people don't think he couldn't care for me, possibly, that an individual couldn't matter so much. And yet all the stories we've been looking at with the life of Christ, and it's not a coincidence, always has to do with him encountering some individual and changing their life. Do you see that? Because that's what Christ did. He impacted life. He changed people's lives. And I remember when he did that for me. Do you remember when he did that for you? And if he hasn't done that for you, he wants to do that for you. But it's evidence of his concern for me as an individual. When I was younger, I used to play chess with my dad all the time. And my dad, I think I only beat him maybe once, and I think it's probably because he let me. I could never anticipate his moves. And chess is a game, I don't know if you're familiar with chess or not, so I'll just kind of, play along with me, pretend. Chess is one of those games where there's a lot of characters on the board, and they get to do different things, and, the rooks and the bishops and the whatever they are, I don't know, they get to do different things, so they're a little more powerful than some of the other pieces. Probably the most powerful piece, though, is the queen. I mean, the king is the one you're protecting, of course, But the queen is the one that can move any direction she wants to, as many spots, kind of like any woman gets to do whatever she wants. She can go up the board, down the board, sideways on the board. I mean, she can do whatever she wants and kill anybody she wants. Most other players are pretty limited. Matter of fact, the king just gets to go one spot. But I used to play chess with my dad all the time. And I could never anticipate his moves. And I probably only beat him like one time. But what was interesting is the strategy when it came to chess. And I see the strategy here when it comes to what they did. You see, the most invaluable people on the chessboard are what's called the pawns. We each have somebody get that, please. Somebody answer. We each have this front row of pawns on each side, you know, that really are kind of invaluable, and nobody really cares too much about the pawns getting killed, probably because they can only go one way and only forward one spot. So pawns were used really just to kind of get the other guy's players out, the big guys out, or to get them trapped. And that's what she was used for. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. She was a pawn in the grand scheme of things so that they could draw out the big guy, make the king vulnerable. The leaders here were pretending to be such defenders of the law, such champions of justice, but they did not care about the law at all. They didn't care. If they cared so much about the law, then where was this man who was having sex with her? Because the law says that both of them should have been stoned to death. You can't have this crime without somebody else. You know that, right? Do I need to go into that and explain that? Adultery requires another person. And so we look at this and we think, well, they're just trying to fulfill the law. They're just being righteous and everything. But they're not, because if they caught her in the act, there had to be a he in the act. And so they really have no concern about that. Really, she is just a pawn in order for them to get to Jesus and destroy him. That's it. Now, contrast that for a second with Jesus' attitude towards her. Think about what Jesus had to lose with his attitude toward this woman. He had already been accused of being a drunk, remember? A friend of prostitutes, a tax collector. The more he championed people like this, the more people might start to question his own morals, right? If he hung around them, then surely he must participate in their sins, right? He risked the misunderstanding of the people. If he forgave her sin, then some might take that to mean that sin is not such a big deal, right? The only thing that he had to gain by forgiving that woman was her love. The number one piece on a chessboard that one will protect, not just a king because obviously he's important, but the queen is the number one piece that people don't want to lose. They'll sacrifice almost any other player other than the queen. They'll protect her. They'll do whatever it takes. You see, in this story, the Pharisees, this woman was a pawn to them. But to Jesus Christ, she was the queen, and he would do whatever it took to protect her, to stand up for her, to sacrifice everything for her. And the lesson in this for you and I is, do you understand how important you are to Jesus Christ? Do you understand what you mean to him? Do you understand what he's willing to do for you? Look what it says here in Rome, or in John chapter 10. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and that thief being the enemy, and we know he does that through all kinds of things in our life. I have come, this is Jesus talking, not me. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf come in, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock scatters. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You want to know how much you mean to Jesus Christ? We are stupid sheep, and he loves us so much that he's willing to sacrifice anything to protect us. We are not a pawn in God's grand game. We are valued. We are treasured. He made us, and he died for us. We've got to grasp that in our understanding of forgiveness. The sixth thing is this. Jesus' forgiveness of my sin is not because he's not qualified to condemn me for my sin. Some would say this. Well, he just couldn't do it. He's not worthy. Interesting portion of scripture here. You know, they make this accusation thing, and rather than responding to him, he bends down and he starts to write on the ground with his finger. And nobody knows really what he wrote on the ground. There's different ideas about the Ten Commandments. Perhaps he wrote down commandment number 7 just to remind them that maybe she broke that one, but how they doing with the other 9. Maybe he wrote down their names and the date that they did something bad and making them see that, you know, I know your sin too, so be careful. Who knows what he really wrote there? We'll never really know. But I know what the impact of was with whatever he wrote, and that was this. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first until Jesus was left. You see, what he said was, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So he set the bar at being sinless. If sinlessness is the requirement in order for someone to condemn you and me, who is the only one eligible to condemn? If anyone was without sin. You see, they went away, older ones first, because they're wiser than younger ones. That's why younger people should listen to older people. Because they recognized the error of their way. But the only one who was worthy with this standard that Jesus put on it, he who is without sin cast for some, is in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The only one. The only one without sin. Jesus didn't forgive this woman because he felt he was not righteous to condemn her. He simply made it plain that he was the only one righteous enough to condemn her. He was the only one. And this is important for us to get here. When Jesus points at your life and my life and he calls our actions or our thoughts or our behaviors sin, he has that right to do that. Because he's God. When something in here doesn't match up with something we're trying to live or something we're trying to do, he has that right to condemn us. Because he's God and he was without sin. So this whole thing about, you know, you can't judge one another and you can't do this. You can't rebel against what God's word says for your life. Because he was without sin and he is the only one who has earned the right to hold you and me accountable, and her and them, for everything they say and everything they do. So we don't get to tell, well, I don't like that part in your word, God. I don't think you ought to be able to judge me there. You know, I was born this way. I was raised this way. I get to believe that way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He earned that right because he was without sin, and he went through everything else we did, and he died to fulfill that requirement. But the wonderful thing is this. Even though he has the right to condemn us, that is not his desire. And that's good news. It proves that his desire is to heal me and not condemn me. He straightens up again from writing on the sand and the dirt. And he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And you wonder how she says this. You know, we're not there, but you wonder with the, you know, we talked about this when we studied, Pastor Rick and Roger and Joe and I. This no one, sir, she said. You know, you almost wonder if it's kind of like no one, like they all left, but what about you kind of thing, because I'm still standing before. I mean, there's a woman drenched in sin, covered in sin, completely sinful, and here's the holy, sinless Jesus Christ. They're alone, together, just the two of them. What an encounter that must have been. Nothing was left of all the scene, you know. All that was left was the rocks on the ground that they had dropped when they took off and realized they had their own dirty laundry. Bless you. And you just wonder, that encounter, it must have been pretty cool. No one, sir. Why didn't he condemn her? Most of you know John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not have, or should not perish, but have everlasting life." But verse 17 is just as important, John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." If God's purpose was to condemn sinners, then why did Jesus come to earth and die? We have to get it through our heads as Christians that it's not God's plan to condemn sinners. It's God's plan to redeem them, to save them, to heal them, just as it was what he did in our life. He came not to condemn, but to redeem. His purpose is to heal sinners. Though we were all sinners, we've got that. We've all fallen short, deserving of eternal death. That is not God's desire for us. His desire is that we realize our sin, confess it to him, receive Jesus as our Savior, and be healed to a new life. Jesus' forgiveness of my sin does not give me permission to remain in my sin. Jesus looks at her. What an encounter that must have been. It's just the two of them. And he asks where everybody went. Do they not condemn you? And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you," because that's not what he came for. But he gave her one piece of advice in this whole entire thing. And it's right here at the end. He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He told her to stop doing what she had been doing that got her in this mess to begin with. And he tells you and I the same thing. Now, Jesus isn't talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about stop making sin the habit of your life. You see, in forgiving her that day, he faced the danger that she would think and that we would think that forgiveness has already been achieved for us, so then sin is no big deal, right? I can always come to Jesus and get forgiveness after I've had my fun. We're forgiven now, let's go party. Come on now, you know you've said that. You know you've lived like that. I'll just ask for forgiveness tomorrow. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And Romans 6:15 says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means." You see, sin is a really big deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus had to give his life to pay the penalty for it. It wasn't set aside. It was fulfilled. We aren't required to be sinless before we can be forgiven. You don't have to be sinless before you can be forgiven. But once we've been forgiven, our goal and our passion ought to be to live lives out of love for the one who gave so much for us. These teachers of the law and these Pharisees were right about two things that day. The payment for sin only comes through death. They were right. And for you and I, that can come through our death. If you'd like, you can pay for that and spend eternity separated from God, or you can accept the death of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. The second thing that they were right about is when you and I find a person trapped in sin like these guys did, the best thing that you and I can do is take them to Jesus Christ. I know you don't look at that story and see what's right with the Pharisees or the legalists, but they did a couple things right. You're right, it does require a death, but he paid that price. And it does require us coming to Jesus Christ. So I leave you with this. If you're here this morning and you've already accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's three things I want you to think about. And this is just going to take 2 seconds. Well, maybe a minute. First of all, and this is what I was thinking about all week, let this story be a reminder of what you've been forgiven. When we forget about what we've been forgiven, we either fall back into it or we lose the love for the one who forgave us. Do you remember what you've been forgiven? Jeez. Remember what you've been forgiven. Let this be a reminder. Second, let it be a challenge to look at ourselves. Are we living in sin right now like she was? Is there something for which we need to ask forgiveness? Is there something for which we need to stop doing and go and sin no more? Third, let this be an example of the kind of forgiveness that we're supposed to give to one another. Now, if you're not a Christian, then the application is pretty obvious here today, and that's that God has this great desire through his Son, Jesus Christ, to offer redemption, forgiveness, a different life. You don't have to live that old lifestyle. You don't have to be who you used to be. It can be different. But you have to admit that you deserve death. You have to admit that you are guilty, and you have to come to him and humble yourself and accept his gift. Pray with me. Father God, I love you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that my life was changed years ago when you came into it. Father, we give great thanks that you would even call us your children, that you would even see fit, Lord, that we would know you, let alone that you would send your one and only Son to live and to die, not to set aside, but to fulfill the need that there had to be a death for the sin that, of the world. God, help us to recognize that each time we go throughout our day and we kind of sin and we be flippant about it. Let us remember that that was paid for, that wasn't set aside. And Jesus endured that for each one of us. Help us, Lord, to understand the depth of your forgiveness, to remember all that we've been forgiven for, that we may never lose our love for you and recognize what you've done for us. And Father, for those who have not experienced that, who have fought that, who are still trapped by sin, like perhaps this lady in this story, Father, may they hear the words of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't condemn them. He just wants them to walk away from their sin and live differently. Father, we are a people that need redemption, and redemption is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.